I'd ask if you would to please turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8, yet another Sunday. Today we'll be taking a look at Romans 8 verses 28 through verse 30. And those of you who were here with us last week will know that we actually looked at this first verse in this range of verses all by itself on that last Sunday morning. And we did that because as a single verse on one level, verse 28 does stand alone. It stands alone as a pivotal teaching about the work that God does in the Christian life. But then still on another level, verse 28 does not ever really stand alone at all. It never really stands by itself. In fact, it's really wedded quite closely to the verses that follow it. And it's also part of that overarching message which really permeates the rest of the chapter as well. So we're going to read verse 28 again as we move on, but for the reasons I've said, you will know that most of my attention will be given towards those last two verses of these three verses. And I also want you to know, before I actually read the text, that the attention I'll be giving to those last two verses of our reading will actually continue over to another Sunday as well. That wasn't really my original intent, but the verses which we'll be reading and you'll see are so rich and full of meaning, so far beyond the brevity of the words, that we really do well to spend at least one more Sunday on them. So with that said, if you haven't already done so, please turn to the book of Romans, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Let's pray before we read the Word of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come to your Word once again, and particularly as we come to this Word today, we pray, Lord, that it would impress upon us, upon our hearts, your magnificence. You are a glorious God. You are a God who does everything we could never do upon this earth by ourselves, in us by ourselves. And so, Lord, we do ask that as we read this very familiar text to many, that it would be as if it's being spoken afresh to our hearts and our minds. And we do ask, Lord, as we encounter your word, that we would in fact be transformed by it. Help us, Lord, to know more of you. Help us to know more of what you require of us. And then help us to live as transformed people in this fallen world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 8, verse 28 through verse 30. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of our Lord. One of the matters I suggested we needed to grasp when focusing solely on verse 28 of this text was that it was important to know what the content of the good is that is being worked through all things. The point being that Paul is not suggesting in this part of Romans that life is always something we as human beings would deem as good, as if that were to be a good life without any toil or without any adversity. He's instead suggesting that there is good beyond the experiences of this life, a good that God has in store for those who love him and are called by him according to his purpose. And it's a good that comes about through all things. And in seeking to define what this good truly might be, well, we largely find our answer in these two verses that we add to our reading today. The good that God works is ultimately our eternal glory. A glory as those God has called to himself. And as I ask you to see in these additional two verses, I also ask that you see in these two verses, verses 29 and 30, that they really also enlarge our understanding of what the all things are in which God works this good. I spoke last week about how all things includes the blessings that we ourselves experience that we would always tend to describe as being pleasant things. And it also includes as well the most ordinary of things in life, things that we might not ever consider either good or bad in our human estimations. All things includes as well the hardships of this life and all the evils that exist in this world, all the things that we would estimate have happened because of sin. God really does even work through the sin that we commit or that others commit. Witness the cross of Jesus Christ itself, where the sin of man nails the Savior to the cross, but where God also works through that sacrifice the greatest good he could ever do for human beings, bringing them into an eternal relationship with him, bringing them to eternal glory. All of that we saw last week. But now as we read on, we also see that these all things through which God works these good things are also things that are not bound by time. There is a chain of salvation that's being laid out for us here in Romans 29 and 30, 8, 29 and 30. And that chain is part of God working through these all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And at the beginning of the chain and at the end of the chain, you find that the all things through which God works are infinite in time. The chain that begins in eternity past with God's foreknowledge, and it ends in eternity future with our eternal glory. Essentially, God has been working good for Christians through things from before time as we know it ever began. And the good he will continue to accomplish in you will last into the glorious and boundless eternity that's yet to come. So there is even more to the all things beyond what I endeavored to define last week. And then there is also one more particularity we see in the all things aspect that's added by reading verses 29 and 30. And that is that each of these things, now that we read about, are in fact divine acts. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. He does all of these things for the good of those who love him. God works so often in our lives through secondary means, we know that. He works through secondary means in order to bring much of the good he does for us in this life. But he also acts beyond the ordinary. He also acts beyond the secondary things. He works his own good, directly works his own good. He brings about the good for human beings by bringing you to eternal glory. He does the work. God is the cause that brings about your salvation. Would you really want it any other way? So many people engage with life and live that life in order to create their own legacy. People work and they strive to build up their wealth, to amass a retirement, to have a nest egg for that retirement or to leave it to their offspring. Sometimes the legacy sought to be is more unrelated to wealth and more about reputation or fame as opposed to wealth. But the problem exists for mankind when it comes to amassing any earthly legacy. Is that all that we might seek to be building up is always subject to decay and always subject to failure. One's wealth, well, it can vanish in a declining market. A nest egg sometimes cracks. Unforeseen, unexpected, and unimagined circumstances can change one's fortune, even as in an unlikely possibility as it might seem by our human assessment. And again, a reputation. We know that a reputation that seems so sterling and untouched by scandal can always fall as sin enters that person's life. It can suddenly destroy a person's honor. And fame, well, fame is as fleeting as earthly life itself. But there's an indestructible legacy, isn't there? An indestructible legacy that's being built by God for his people. It's a legacy of eternal glory that is not based at all upon our human works to establish our own eternal place. It's a legacy that's entirely based upon the indestructible work of God. And that makes our future Christian entirely secure and entirely unmovable. And yes, it is a legacy of eternal glory, a living in perfection with our God while ourselves are being perfected in these new and resurrected bodies that we will someday have in a new heaven and a new earth that is a world itself that will be in perfect harmony with God. And all of it, every bit of it is being built by God. But would you ever, ever really want it to depend upon you or me or any other human being who is by nature fallen, infallible, and incapable of anywhere near a perfect righteousness or perfect work? The God that we adore, Christian, is the one who builds your eternity for you, who creates your eternity for you, who makes sure that you will enjoy that in eternity that's yet to come. And what Paul is showing us here in this particular passage from Romans is that every step which secures our eternal place and that glorious destiny is based fully upon God's own work and not at all based upon our human work as fallen human beings. And the way that is presented here begins with the foreknowledge of God. It ends with eternal glory, with all of it being brought about in this progression of steps, every one of which is accomplished by God. These are steps that are held up to us as if they are links in an indestructible chain. And in fact, the 16th century Puritan theologian William Perkins dubbed this progression that we read of here in Romans 8 as being the golden chain of salvation. And again, the first step that is seen here is the foreknowledge of God. You know, that's a word, foreknowledge, that is often thought about by people like us in the context of knowing something that will happen in advance of it actually happening. And certainly that is a legitimate understanding of one meaning of the word. You can get that understanding from really just breaking down the word itself. Foreknowledge is a compound word in English, just as it would have been in the original language. And the two parts combine to speak of gaining knowledge, gaining understanding, but then gaining it before something else, gaining it beforehand in some way. Think of it like this in an everyday sort of circumstance. If a surprise birthday party is being thrown for an honoree, all of the attendees at the party are given a foreknowledge of what is expected to happen. And what is expected to happen will indeed happen if there are no intervening complications. The birthday boy enters the room, and with the foreknowledge of the planned events, all those present jump out, they say, "Surprise!" And the only one without any foreknowledge, the birthday honoree, is the only one unsurprised. Everyone else is joyous. They laugh at the reaction of the unsuspecting one because they knew exactly what was going to happen. They knew it all beforehand. They had foreknowledge. But the more we reflect upon how Paul is using foreknowledge in the context of these verses, the more we start to see his meaning doesn't quite fit with that common understanding I just described. And that's because Paul is not saying anything about knowing beforehand something that in the future is going to happen. Instead, he is speaking of God's foreknowing people, foreknowing individuals. Paul writes of those who God foreknew. He isn't saying anything at all about God knowing what will occur in these people's lives, though he certainly knows what happens to people. No, Paul is saying God foreknows the people themselves. And biblically speaking, when God is described for us as one who knows human beings, his knowing is generally a knowing that is a knowing which is intimate. In the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, God calls the prophet to be his prophet. And he says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jeremiah 1:5. In 2 Timothy verse 19, after first speaking of those within the church who were not true Christians, those who were denying the resurrection, this same Paul who writes the letter to the Romans, writing to Timothy, describes those who truly are the people of God. And he does it by saying, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And Scripture is full of references to God knowing His people with this intimate sort of knowing. And so when foreknowledge is used to speak of a people and not of future events, that context itself nearly demands that one understand the word to convey the truth that God has an intimate care for His people, an intimate knowledge of His people, and that His knowledge of them is even before He forms them to be people. But despite the way I just described God's foreknowledge, many professing the name of Christ will adamantly disagree with what I just said. They will say, no, this is God actually looking into the future, in order to know what will happen at some future time in an individual's life. Now, I don't really wish to sound uncharitable to that view, but I think that perhaps the chief reason for such insistence on this being God foreseeing future events is not so much an endeavor to rightly understand God's foreknowledge. Instead, it's a reaction and a reanalysis of the word foreknowledge because some people so bristle at what we read of next when we encounter the next link in the golden chain. If you look at the next link, you find the word predestination. We're told that the people that God foreknows are also the people that He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And to acknowledge that God predestines people to this Christ-likeness moves our ability to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ from out of the arena of mankind's autonomous abilities. And it makes it clear that our faith is instead God's full doing. God's full sovereignty controls our faith. You see, often those who are professing Christians who want to insist that foreknowledge relates to God foreseeing what will happen in the future take that position because they do not want to fully embrace all of what God's predestinating work implies. Well, why might that be? What about predestination that makes it seem so unacceptable to some? And why would that lack of acceptance make it so that they want to define God's foreknowledge in the particular way they do? Well, to answer that two-part question, let's move on to this next link in the chain a little more. Precisely what Paul writes, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now stop there for a moment. Stop there and just see that that statement alone precludes anyone who embraces the Scriptures to simply deny God's predestinating work. One cannot read this passage and then also deny that God predestines people while still at least definitively stating that the Scriptures are God's inerrant and infallible words. Look again at what Romans 8:29 plainly states, He, God, also predestined. He predestines. So it's here, and it's plain in the Scriptures. It cannot be denied. But there is still among many a great hesitancy to accept what Paul writes here. And so they explain predestination away, or at least they attempt to. They have this hesitancy in not wanting to accept what it seems to be saying here. And maybe some of that hesitance is because they do understand what that would imply to each life in regard to one who places their faith in Jesus. You see, like foreknowledge, predestination is both in English and the original language a compound word. Destined means one has a fate that's determined. We might casually say in our own vernacular that some gifted young girl is destined for fame. We would say something like that because we feel so definitely sure that her particular talent will take her to the pinnacle of whatever her talent might be. Now, when you add to the word destiny, the word pre, that prefix, just like the prefix for, indicates that this is something that's assured beforehand. So by the word predestination, we are being told that the fate that lies ahead is a fate that is beforehand destined to be a certain result. And of course, since now we are speaking of this being God's predestination, that does make it something that is unfailing. It will happen. It will happen because the Almighty God has decreed it. And again, what is the end result of God's predestinating work? It's that those he has foreknown will also, without fail, be conformed to the image of his Son. And they will be called, and they will be justified, and they will be glorified. Now to me, when I ponder that, it really all sounds so wonderful. Do you sense at all the same sense of wonder in what God does? God is such a wonderful Savior. He is doing such glorious work that he does it all. He has done it for you, Christian, from before the foundation of the earth, as we're told in Ephesians. He has chosen you to be blessed in Jesus Christ. Now, what an amazing truth that is. But what can happen when you comprehend that is that the same person who might be sensing the wonder in God's amazing grace might also before long start thinking about an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving child or a parent or a dear friend. It sounds so wonderful to know that God has chosen me. But then doesn't that also mean that there are some he has not predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? If God in fact chooses some for conformity to his Son and to eternal glory, but he doesn't choose others, and his sovereignty is not based upon deeds foreseen in the future, well, doesn't that then seem to make God's election of some and not others seem unjust to us? Now, let me answer that question exactly the way Paul will answer it ahead in the next chapter, in chapter 9. By no means. By no means. If it's justice really that you want from God, if it's justice that you are seeking, you will actually find that in the burning flames of the lake of fire. It is the greatest of mercies that God would save any of us. The justice of God is what would lead to the damnation of all. It's the greatest of mercies that we would that he would actually choose any of us from that so that we would become a part of his people. Now, I have to say, I won't say much more about that. We'll explore that question in greater detail when we do come to it in chapter 9. But I want to bring that up and address that question raised in regard to the predestinating work of God now, because it truly does seem to be at the heart of why some want to either ignore what the Scriptures say about predestination or in some way to explain what the Scriptures say about predestination in a way that seems to differ from what seems to be plain. Now, there are many reasons, I'm sure, as to why people might have these adverse reactions when they think of God's predestinating grace. But I have to tell you, I do have sympathy for some who recoil from accepting this, to do it on the grounds that I had just suggested, that it might make God to seem out to be unjust. I have sympathies with that view, but my sympathies also want me to offer a hand of guidance to see that the mercy of God is so rich in the way he chooses some at all. But to offer that guidance, we first need to return again to try to understand what foreknowledge is in regard to this predestinating work. As a reaction against predestination, one can see that if one can take salvation of fallen humanity out of the hands of God and place it entirely in the hands of man, well, if that were the case, then God could never be open to a charge of being unfair or unjust. Man and woman's salvation taken out of the hands of God to be placed in mankind himself. It means that if one perishes in unbelief, it's because he or she has just made the wrong choice. If the person believes, well, that's the right choice. Place the path of salvation entirely in the hands of human beings, and they are the ones that will receive eternal damnation or eternal glory based upon their own volition. And so one way of perhaps reading this passage, which would allow for that, which might enable the person to accept the trustworthiness of God and accept predestination, at least in some way, would again be to see that the predestination comes about because of what God sees in the future. He sees people receiving faith, receiving Christ, or rejecting Christ. And then, having seen that in the future, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of the Son. In short, if you were to look at it that way, God predestines who will come to him after seeing in the future who will come to him. Now, there are a number of reasons why I think that's not a wise understanding of Romans 28 through 30. I've already said that God in the passage is said to know a people, a foreknowledge that is not in the context of Romans speaking about God's omniscience in seeing future things, future events. And it seems as if when thinking about God's predestined based upon seeing into the future as what men and women will do, well, that also then seems to limit God's power by men and women's human actions. Now, that's something that seems counterintuitive in general, but especially so, again, in the context of these verses. God, remember, is the one who is working all things together for good. He's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestined, who called, who justified, who glorified. This is all about what God does for man in salvation, and none of God's work is subservient to the decisions of man. But do you know what is perhaps the most convincing reason why I feel so certain that we should embrace the predestinating work of God as something that could never be based at all upon or subservient to what men or women and children might choose to do in regard to Christ in the future? It's because not only have I read this part of Romans 8, but I've read every part of Romans that leads up to this passage in chapter 8. I've read and I've preached through the first three chapters of Romans, this Romans letter, and I remember how much Paul was pounding it into us about how unrighteous and how sinful all humanity is. Do you all remember that? To me, at times when preaching through those parts, those early parts of this letter, the weight of the burden of human sinfulness felt so heavy upon my soul. Paul had written about the sinfulness of the Gentiles, of all the non-Jewish people, and his conclusion was that they were all without excuse before God. Remember that? He brought us all to the same conclusion about his Jewish brothers, his own people. And when finally Paul brought all of it to a crescendo with his articulation about just how bad all of humanity is in the sight of God, he quoted from the Old Testament Psalms, beginning in Romans 3:10, to say this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one ever seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If God's predestination were ever to depend on what he could see in the future lives of each individual as they lived out their lives, without him having previously predestined them to come to the knowledge of Christ, what would he see? He would see in the hearts of each of us people who never seek him. No, not one. If God looked into the future to see what each of us would choose and then determine whom he would predestine, he would see every one of us, every human being, as people without understanding. Every one of us would be seen by God as a worthless human being, as none of us would be doing anything good, not even one. If God's foreknowledge was about looking into the future and then to predestine who would be brought to him, it would mean that we all would be doomed. Now, having heard of all this, and I hope having accepted all of this, how do you respond to the notion that your salvation depends fully upon God and His mercy and not your human choices? Let me suggest, first, is that it provides you a sense of security. Much of this entire chapter is written by Paul with an aim to impress upon the hearts of the Christian how secure he or she should feel by having faith in Jesus Christ. If in the end your faith is based upon your ability to believe, your ability to believe hard enough and long enough, well, you always will fail. Again, no one is seeking God. But if your faith and your salvation is built by God, how can it fail? The God who has created the heavens is the one who has secured your destiny. The God who sustains the planet, the heavens, is the one who makes it so that you will be conformed to the image of His Son. A salvation which depends upon the work of God is a certain inheritance, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, as the Apostle Paul describes it. God is working your salvation, and that should give you the greatest sense of security. Now, there could be some here who have some doubts about their faith. Or up until this point, there could be some here who have not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, who have not expressed a saving faith at all. And if you are in either of those categories, it might be that you are dismayed in hearing about God's predestinating work. You've heard what I've said today, but you aren't feeling now or at times as if you really belong to Christ. Perhaps you are wondering, has God really predestined me? Now, if those are the types of thoughts that are crossing your mind, I ask then, why are you here? Please, again, see that God does work everything for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Why are you here if He hasn't brought you here? Why have you come on other Sundays when the gospel of Christ is maybe even more explicitly explained if God has not brought you here? God is working in all things, and your being here is no accident. And I trust that God has brought you here to bring you to faith or to strengthen your faith. And then as a final word of direction, Christian, do not in the least rest in the predestinating work of God as any reason for you not to be vocal about your faith. God, you see, not only determines who will come to Christ, but He is sovereign over the means of bringing those He calls into His household and His family. And He does use the ordinary means of voices like your voice and my voice, voices of fallen creatures sharing the truth of Christ, so that others will hear that outward proclamation of the gospel as He, their God, is working inwardly and calling on their hearts. So I say to you tonight, this morning, losing track of time, proclaim the name of Christ. Be strengthened in your faith, or for some, submit to Christ in faith today. And always trust the God who is at work in all things for the salvation of your human souls. He's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestines. He's the one who calls. He's the one who conforms you to His Son. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who will bring you to eternal glory. Praise God for His work. Praise God and praise Him that it depends only on Him. Let's pray.